Greetings, greetings. Would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9? Acts chapter 9. Incredibly important chapter in our Bibles, incredibly important chapter in church history. Hey, Pastor Skip went home. They didn't have to do surgery. So praise the Lord on that. He's home and he's recovering. They will be keeping a very close eye on him over the next 6 weeks, though. So keep praying for him. But he didn't have to get surgery, you know, a hole drilled. So praise the Lord for that. Acts chapter 9, you there? The life of one of my heroes in the faith. Father, we ask your blessing upon this evening. I pray that you would open your word to us so that we could understand it. Lord, we're so grateful tonight that you transform lives completely, that you can take a life that is so destructive and turn it into a life that is so beautiful. You've done that throughout church history. You can do that tonight. Bless this time, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the main key verse for the book of Acts, what is it? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That is the key verse for the book of Acts. Let me read it to you again. Jesus spoke these words before he ascended to heaven. To his disciples, he said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Jesus predicted that everything would begin in Jerusalem, and we studied the birth of the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. Jesus also predicted that the church would grow and expand from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, and we studied the explosive growth of the church throughout the book of Acts. Jesus predicted that the Holy Spirit would be the power of the church. And last week together, we saw how the Holy Spirit superintended and directed all activity of the church throughout the book of Acts. And then Jesus also predicted in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that the church would grow and expand through Spirit-empowered witnesses. And the book of Acts records the stories of all of the early witnesses of the church, the pioneers of the church. So we have the stories of Peter and John, Stephen, Philip, Barnabas, John Mark, Apollos and Aquinas, and several others. And you're reading the lives of real men and women being used by the Lord. But there's one early pioneer of the church that I believe stands out more than any other, and that pioneer is Paul, the apostle. And so tonight, we're going to track his life. We're going to tell his story. We're going to see how the Lord so dramatically changed this man's life. Before Paul was Paul the Apostle, he was Saul of Tarsus, the chief persecutor of the church, the guy in charge of getting rid of the early church. Look at verse 1, Acts chapter 9. It says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That's Paul before he becomes Paul, the persecutor of the church. Saul of Tarsus was committed to his religion. He was zealous for Judaism. He was as zealous as you could possibly get for Judaism. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. He was the prize student of the premier rabbi of the day, a guy by the name of Gamaliel. Saul was dedicated to the temple, the Torah, the traditions, the priesthood, the ritual. That's what he was committed to. And he saw the early church, those early Christians, as a threat to his religion. Jews, his brothers and sisters, were becoming Christians. They believed in a man named Jesus, who in Saul's mind was a complete rebel, a false Messiah. These Jews who have become Christians are running all around Jerusalem saying that Jesus is alive, that he rose from the dead, and he's doing all of these miracles through them. And all of these people were deserting Judaism, it would seem, and becoming Christians. Saul saw that as an absolute threat. And he thought he was right. He thought he was working for God in his zeal. And so all of these early Christians were on the wrong side. In fact, I think Warren Wiersbe does a great job of trying to capture the mentality of Saul the Tarsus right here. This is how Saul was thinking. Jesus of Nazareth is dead. Do not expect me to believe that a crucified nobody is the promised Messiah. According to our law, anybody who's hung on a tree is cursed. Would God take a cursed false prophet and make him the Messiah? No. His followers are preaching that Jesus is both alive and doing miracles through them, but their power comes from Satan, not God. This is a dangerous sect, and I intend to eliminate it before it destroys our historic Jewish faith. And in great zeal, he's defending his religion. So, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the first martyr of the church, here's a man who is publicly executed, stoned to death in the courts of the temple in Jerusalem. And the scripture says, they took off his clothes and laid his clothes at the feet of Saul, consenting to the execution of the first Christian martyr. Acts chapter 8, verse 3 says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Saul made havoc of the early church, very strong in the Greek language. Literally, he was trying to rip the church to shreds like a wild animal tears about its prey. He's a monster. He's like part of the Gestapo. They're going throughout Jerusalem. They're knocking on doors. They're taking Christians. They're imprisoning them. Here in our text, in chapter 9, it says, Saul still breathing threats and murder. Threatening and slaughter had come to be the very breath that Saul breathed, like a war horse who sniffed the smell of battle. Understand who this man was. He was vicious. He's a monster. He's like a terrorist. This is Saddam Hussein in religious zeal, attempting to kill all of these Christians. And so here in chapter 9, Saul gets word that Christianity has spread 150 miles north to the city of Damascus. And so he volunteers. He goes to the high priest and he says, give me letters, give me credentials that allow me to arrest Christians when I find them in Damascus and bring them bound back to Jerusalem. So as this chapter opens, Saul, the hunter of Christians, is on his way north to hunt himself some Christians. Well, Saul, the hunter, becomes the hunted. What it says in verse 3. Oh, I love reading this. It says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting whom? Me. And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Folks, this is the most dramatic conversion in all of history. And I would have to say that this is history's greatest conversion because of the ramifications of what happens because this man gets converted. Saul encountered Jesus. Saul saw and heard Jesus. It says that a great light shone. Now you find out in other texts that this happened at high noon. The sun is at its brightest at high noon. The light that surrounded Saul was so bright that it even eclipsed the effects of the sun in noonlight, noon hour. I believe Jesus, in his glorified body, stood right there. And he heard Jesus speak with a booming voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The whole experience completely shook Saul to his core. We're told from the other accounts that it knocked him off his beast. He fell flat on the ground. He's trembling. And he lost his eyesight and would be blind for the next 3 days. The guys with him would have to pick him up and lead him back into the city of Damascus. On that road, Saul of Tarsus had to come face to face with the fact that he was wrong. That he was on the wrong side. Now listen, he was as zealous as you get. Please understand, he is as religious as you can get. As loyal as you can possibly be to your religion. And sincere. But he was sincerely wrong, wasn't he? See, there's the argument out there that goes, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. You won't find that in the Bible. Paul, or Saul of Tarsus here, was wrong. He had been spiritually blind. In fact, I believe that he went physically blind for 3 days. The Lord was making a point to him that he had been spiritually blind. Okay, he was absolutely convinced that Jesus was dead. What did he discover on the road to Damascus? Jesus ain't dead. He was convinced that Jesus was a false Messiah, a rebel. No, he discovered on the road to Damascus that Jesus was God, the Son of God, the true Messiah. All that time, Saul believed that he was persecuting Christians, that he was killing off Christians and rebels. But on that road, he discovered that he had actually been persecuting whom? Jesus. How incredibly wow would that be to think, all this time I've been persecuting the one who just knocked me off the beast and blinded me. By the way, Christian, you should take great comfort in what Jesus says to Saul here in verse 4 when he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Christian, take great comfort in that. Listen. Jesus takes persecution of his people personally. So if you are a Christian and you're out there and you're being a sincere witness for Christ and you're going out there and you're doing your best and you get persecuted, Jesus takes that personally on your behalf. Think of that. They're not persecuting you. They're persecuting Jesus. And he's got your back. By the way, I think that should tell all of us as Christians that we should be very careful the way we treat other Christians, don't you think? If you are being ugly or mean to another Christian, another brother or sister in Christ, you're being ugly and mean to one of God's sons and daughters. Think of that for a moment. Let that color how you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ. Parent, when someone attacks your kid, what do? Oh, my lands. You go nuts, don't you? You attack me. Don't attack my boy. Don't attack my daughter. Well, when you attack another Christian, you're attacking one of your Heavenly Father's sons or daughters. Think of that. We have to be really, really careful. And treat one another with great respect, don't you think? I want you to notice Jesus says something to Paul very, very interesting. In verse 5, he says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. He says, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What does that mean? What's going on there? Well, what does it mean to goad? It means to sting. It means to prick. It speaks of, in those days and even today with animals, you got like a little switch or a little stick, and you probe an animal like an oxen. You give them a stick in order to guide them. You snap at them. You're trying to lead that animal a certain way. And there are animals that are very stubborn and they kick against the goad. And they don't work with the one who's trying to lead them. So what does the guy have to do? Get control. Hit him harder. Paul, or Saul of Tarsus here, was kicking against the goads. What does that mean? That means I believe that he was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. See, I would submit to you that Jesus has been hunting him for days, trying to get in touch with that guy's heart. You know, when Stephen, the first martyr of the church, died, he died supernaturally. The scripture says that right before he died, his face shined like the sun. And he prays to his Father, forgive these people. I think that convicted Saul. I think he saw that. And there was a... And then I also believe that as Saul is going from house to house arresting Christians, I think he admired their courage, their faith, their hope. He saw something. And I believe that the Holy Spirit was trying to get his attention. He's kicking against it. So finally, the Lord on the road to Damascus lets the big one, right? Listen, if you find yourself here tonight and the Holy Spirit has been trying to get your attention, been trying to convict you of something, maybe coming to the truth, don't fight against the goads. Don't kick against the goads. You're not going to win that battle. Amen? The Holy Spirit is going to get his way. It's always better to just say, okay. Right? Credible. He's been after this man. Well, technically, Saul, we're not sure if he really got saved here at this point. We're not sure if this is the moment of his conversion. I think it probably comes a little bit later. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord says, I want you to go into the city, hang out, and I'll tell you what needs to be done. Now look what happens. Verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Ananias is a disciple of Jesus Christ in the city of Damascus. He's probably one of the leaders of a brand new church that is being born in Damascus. He's given a vision. And the Lord tells him, I want you to go to Straight Street. Isn't that cool? The Lord knows addresses. I want you to find Straight Street and go to the house of Judas. There's a man waiting inside there. His name is Saul of Tarsus. And you're going to lay your hands on him, and he's going to receive his sight. Oh, and by the way, Ananias, right now he's having a vision of you doing that exact same thing. That's awesome, isn't it? You know, you read through the book of Acts, and you find out that the Lord can direct the paths of his people. Specifically. He knows addresses. He can connect you. He can send you to who you need to talk to. He can send someone to talk to you. Do you know the Lord knows your cell phone number? Your email address? Your Facebook account? He knows everything about you. And he can direct you. Now, several years ago, this experience happened with me. I've never forgotten it. Kim and I and the family were driving to Colorado over the Christmas holiday. We went to go see her folks up there. And there was a very good friend of mine. His name is Pete Nelson. He was a pastor at Calvary of Albuquerque, still is a pastor today. And he sort of went off the radar. He sort of fell off. Some things happened to him. And he went, all we knew is he was in Colorado, he and his family. We weren't sure where. And do you remember? We're driving, and we said, Lord, please connect us with Pete Nelson. We want to see him. So we're there for a few days, and one day we took the family to a school that has a really nice hill. There was snow. We were doing some sledding. And Lindsay, she must have been, I don't know, 10. And she kind of went off by herself, and she went out into this little wooded area, snow buried, just 2-3 feet, and she's kind of buried. And all of a sudden, she comes out with a cell phone. So we looked at this cell phone to see who we could, you know, get this owner back. And I opened it up, and on the welcome screen, it said Seth Nelson. And we're like, well, Pete had a son named Seth. So it didn't work. We took it home. We got it dethawed. We opened the phone later when it was working after we charged it. We found Dad. And I pressed Dad. And guess who picked up? Pete Nelson. I promise you that happened. And we connected with him. And we were able to encourage him. And I'm still very good friends with him to this day. By the way, did you know he's one of the only pastors that I know nationwide that called me directly when El Paso got hit with that shooting? He's always been a close friend, a good guy. He led my 10-year-old daughter to a cell phone buried in a snowdrift? It happened, folks. The Lord can move you around anywhere he wants to. He can get you in touch with anyone that you need to be in touch with. And vice versa, he will send people your way. So that's what he does here. Now, Ananias has some reservations. Look at verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Lord, you got the right guy. Lord, I'm supposed to go lay my hands on that guy? That's the guy we're supposed to be hiding from, right? You don't blame him. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. I love this. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at where? At Damascus. Isn't that an incredible turn of events? The persecutor of Christians became a Christian. Ananias laid his hand on a terrorist, and that terrorist became his brother. And Saul of Tarsus spends the next several days hanging out with and getting to know the very Christians that he was coming to persecute. Isn't that beautiful? It's incredible. By the way, Ananias is one of the unsung heroes in the scripture. This is the only time we hear of this Ananias. This is it. This is the only time he makes the pages of scripture. But what an important role, don't you think? Isn't that incredible? God told him to do something that was scary, but he did it. And what he does shapes Saul. And what he does ends up truly having his humongous impact on church history. Warren Wiersbe, again, he wrote a book many years ago. It's called On Being a Leader for God. And there's a whole chapter in his book about being leaders where he talks about hinge people. He says, hinge people are men and women whom God uses to open doors of opportunities for others. And he writes, be like an oak tree, your branches spreading out widely so that new saplings may grow in their shade. In short, be a hinge person. Help others reach their fullest potential, or at least encourage them to move steadily in that direction. There's no better way to serve the generations yet to come, and it's one of the best ways to bring glory to the Lord. I love that. Be a hinge person. Be a person that God uses to open doors for other people. Ananias was a hinge person. You never know what God may do with that person, that child, that friend at work that you're sharing the gospel with. You may never know. Every single time, God gives you an opportunity. Take that opportunity. Who knows how far it will go? Okay, so Saul was a hunter of Christians. Then he gets hunted by Jesus. And immediately he becomes a hunter again. But on the other side, a hunter for Jesus. Look at verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is what? The Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Right away, this guy overnight, going into the synagogues, teaching that Jesus is the Son of God, proving, no doubt from the scriptures, that Jesus is the Christ. Complete and total transformation. Okay. Most Bible scholars, most historians believe that after verse 22, according to Galatians 1, verse 17, Paul left Damascus. He did not go to Jerusalem. Instead, he went southeast all the way down into Arabia. And he stayed in Arabia for about 2 to 3 years all by himself in the wilderness, having kind of like a John the Baptist type era in his life. And it is believed that at that time, Jesus ministered to Saul directly. And a lot of people believe that it was at that time that, you know, he's the expert on the Torah and the Old Testament. Saul of Tarsus begins to study the Old Testament and see it in a way like he's never seen before, praying, and the Lord is revealing how all of these Old Testament things point to Jesus. In the letters that Paul will later write, he's a master of the Old Testament and how it points to Jesus and how it points to this brand new system in the church age called grace. So it's very possible that at that time, he's formulating the theology that would literally define the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so he comes back from Arabia after those 3 years. He goes back to Damascus and he begins to preach and he has a lot of success, but he also begins to experience persecution. Verse 23, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. So now Saul is beginning to experience what he used to dish out. He's being persecuted. So he escapes from Damascus and he goes to Jerusalem. Look what happens in Jerusalem, verse 26. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So he's been gone for several years, but the last time they had seen Saul, he's the chief persecutor. Now he comes to the church of Jerusalem and they're afraid of him. Again, a testimony to the great monster he was. Look at verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. Barnabas, another hinge person. Everyone's afraid of Paul. Barnabas stepped in, smoothed it all out. So now Saul is able to go in and out. But look what we read in verse 29. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to what? Kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So now he had to escape from Damascus. Now he has to escape from Jerusalem. They took him to Caesarea by the sea. From there they put Saul on a boat that went north up into southern Turkey, at least that's what it is modern day today, to the city of Tarsus, the place of his birth. And according to biblical timelines and scholars, Saul would spend the next 10 to 11 years in Tarsus. And we have absolutely no idea what he did there. But I am guessing that he began to grow more and more and more, that the Lord began to show him more and more things about the Old Testament. I'll bet the people in his hometown, many of them got saved. But for 10 years, he's alone, he's being trained. Added to the 2 to 3 years in Arabia. You know, a lot of people think that, you know, you become a Christian and right overnight, you become this giant scholar. You don't. It does take time, doesn't it? Even as skilled a scholar as Saul was, I mean, it took many, many years for the Lord to work with him. Okay, 10 years later, when does he come back into the book of Acts? look over at chapter 11. And look at verse 19. It says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So the church is expanded up into Antioch, which becomes a main hub for the church. Verse 22, then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out whom? Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he had came and seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Verse 25, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek whom? Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Again, Barnabas. You know, Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement. He's the encourager. He went and he found Saul, brought him to Antioch. Saul now becomes a major player in that church, fellowshipping with them for a year, and then look at chapter 13, verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And the rest of the book of Acts follows Saul. I believe right here is when Saul of Tarsus officially becomes Paul the Apostle, the sent one. The rest of the book of Acts tracks the three missionary journeys of Paul and his final journey to the end of the earth at that time, Rome. And the rest is absolute history. Paul's the greatest missionary, I believe, who has ever lived. He planted at least 14 churches. At least, I believe there were many more. He raised up pastors and deacons and elders at each one of those churches. He led thousands, hundreds, thousands and thousands of people to Jesus. Paul the apostle was sent by God to specifically be the apostle to the Gentile nations. And so, I mean, with his expertise in Judaism and his understanding of gospel and grace in Jesus Christ, how he was able to bridge that gap and bring the gospel to so many Gentiles. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would write 13 letters that make it into the New Testament, 14 if you believe that he also wrote the book of Hebrews, like I do. One person said this: Paul is the most important human being who ever lived. I would say second to the Lord Jesus. But this person goes on to say he led the church into a worldwide movement formulated its theology, and shaped its destiny. Without Paul or someone like him, the infant church would not have grown into the spiritual and intellectual maturity which changed the course of history. Paul has been called the greatest Christian, the greatest missionary, the greatest apologist, the greatest theologian who's ever lived. Not bad for a former terrorist, right? What a story. From the opponent of Christ to the proponent of Christ. From persecutor to preacher. From the person who sought to eliminate the church to the one who built the church in so many ways. God can do great things with a person, can't he? I'll tell you, don't ever give up on someone. Don't ever give up on someone. Don't ever think that somebody has gone too far. In fact, maybe you're here tonight and you thought, you know, I can't be used by the Lord. I've been so bad in my life. God can't use me. Okay, you may have been bad, but were you ever a terrorist? Persecuting Christians? That's who Saul was. The Lord Jesus saved him, redeemed him, turned him into a mighty weapon in the hands of the Lord. He can turn you. He can use you. That person in your life, maybe a family member, maybe a friend, maybe someone who you just think there's no way. Keep praying for that person. Keep praying for that person. Especially the stubborn ones. Keep praying for them. Because once they get it, they will become stubbornly for the truth. They really will. Keep praying. Pray for the conviction. Pray that they would stop kicking against the goads. Keep doing it. Why was Paul so driven? What was it? I mean, he's all out. You read his life and he's just completely sold out. Why? Listen to what he would write towards the end of his life in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Listen carefully. Paul wrote, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Paul, to the very end, considered himself to be the chief, not just a sinner, the chief of all sinners who should have been judged, who should have been squashed like a bug on that road. But he had been saved. The doctrine that Paul champions over and over and over again in his letters is what? Grace. The grace of God. The unmerited favor of God. That he would take the chief of sinners Save me and use me. That has to be what keeps us motivated. Do we all realize tonight how much grace God has given us? We're sinners, right? We were headed the wrong way. But by the grace of God, he saved us. He gave us salvation. He gave us hope. And that's got to drive you. Let that drive you. It drove Paul. It motivated him. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes? Lord, there is no one outside of your reach. There is no pit too deep. There is no mess that's too bad. You will reach down into the deepest pit. You will reach out to the biggest mess. And you will save, and you will redeem, and you will make that person beautiful. And you can turn a life that was meant for destruction into a life that is meant for beauty and blessing and growth. Lord, we see that so clearly with Paul. And Father, I want to pray that tonight, as your people, we would reflect on how much you've done for us, how good you have been to us, how you have saved us. And I pray that we'd live for you. Use us, Lord. Father, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who's never received you. That could be you tonight. Maybe you're here tonight, wondering how anybody could save you, could redeem you. Jesus can and will do that. He died on the cross for you. The blood of Christ washes away all sin. And if you place your faith in him, he'll redeem you. He'll put his spirit in you and he will use you. You think, I've been too bad. Hey, look. The chief of sinners got saved. If that's you, pray this prayer with me. Say, Lord, I'm going to receive the gift of salvation. I'll receive that grace you've poured out. I'll take that mercy. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Save me, pick me up. Help me turn a corner in life once and for all. Use me in this community, in my friends, my circle of friends, and in my family. In Jesus' name, amen.